So it is good to be here with you. Hope you're having a good Sabbath, and hope you do appreciate the opportunity to be here on the Sabbath. And you don't take it for granted. I think if you grow up in the church or you've been a long-time member, every once in a while you have to remind yourself how much of a blessing it is to be able to keep the Sabbath. So I hope you're having a wonderful Sabbath. Today I'm going to talk about the temples, and see what lessons we can draw upon that. As background, let me just talk about the background of the temple. Briefly, I think everybody's familiar with this, but as king of all Israel, King David was inspired to build a home for the house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And David prepared the plans and materials for this house, dedicated to the Lord, but God did not allow David to actually build the house. And it's because, quote, it says, God referred to him as a man of war, and that he shed blood. So his son Solomon was charged with the plans and given the responsibility to build what was known as the temple, or the first temple. The temple historically has been very important in the worship of God, as it represented God's dwelling place with the nation of Judah and Israel. Now, there's a psalm that says, you know, God's throne, the temple's up in heaven, and the temple is almost like a footstool. So people obviously realized that ultimately God dwelt in heaven. But the temple did represent his presence with the nation of Israel and Judah. It's a place for sacrifices and worship that represent God's presence among his people. And there were a great many instructions about access to the temple and how it was to be maintained, who could maintain it, in a way that represented the holiness that God intended and what it was representing, which was God, who was holy. Now, the first temple was planned by David, as I mentioned, and built by Solomon around 957 BC. In 586 BC, it was destroyed by the Babylonians, as we know. That empire took many of the Jews captive back to Babylon, and many of the most famous ones, as we know, was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then we get to the second temple, what we call the second temple, in 539 BC. Cyrus, king of Persia, was told by God to send the Jewish captives back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, something God wanted. It wasn't really a man-initiative, but it was God himself telling the king, or the most powerful man at the time, Cyrus, this is what he wanted done. We'll read that in a moment here. But this effort did not always go smoothly. The rebuilding didn't always go smoothly. There were some challenges, which we'll touch on later. But the temple was rebuilt around 520 BC, between 520 BC and 516 BC. Then we come to another important aspect of the temple, at least the physical building of it, and that's Herod the Great. And in 20 to 19 BC, in that time frame, he expanded on the temple. And this expansion is sometimes referred to Herod's temple, naturally, and it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And many look to a future temple on the current Temple Mount in Jerusalem to be rebuilt again as part of prophecy. Interesting to note that sacrifices could be performed on the Temple Mount without a temple. It could happen. When we were in Israel about a year and a half ago, there was a guy that was Jewish and very, very knowledgeable. He was a very good guide. And he was fairly open as we were around the Temple Mount there. Obviously many people want to start doing sacrifices again, maybe even rebuild the temple. But he acknowledged the really very real fact that the nation of Israel, many people realized that would pretty much start World War III. So they, you know, at this point it's banned and not allowed, and it's very difficult for certain people to go up on the temple because they don't want somebody who has that desire to do a sacrifice up there to do that, because they know it caused, like you said, World War III would probably break out from that. So whether or not a physical temple is to be rebuilt in this age, in this time, is not nearly as important as the plan that God has. And that plan is the fact that God is building and in the process of building a spiritual temple constructed with called out ones that are led by God's Spirit. So let's turn to two scriptures to demonstrate that God is indeed building a spiritual temple right now, made up of individuals and collectively. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. And we see this referenced here. And we are going to be talking about temples today, as you'll see in a moment. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. And here Paul says, and we'll read down to verse 17, says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So he's reminding him that. It's a question. Do you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. It's a very strong reminder here. Each one of us, if we have God's Spirit in us, is likened to a temple. Now, there's much more we can say about the scripture, but for right now, I simply want to focus on the point the Bible likens us, or likens those who have His Spirit, as being a temple, a holy temple. Now, individually, this is true, but God is choosing also individuals and carefully putting them together to build a spiritual holy temple. Let's turn to Ephesians 2 for that reference. Ephesians 2, and we'll start in verse 19, and we'll read down to verse 22. Ephesians 2, starting verse 19, down to verse 22. And here we see Paul again, saying, "Now therefore," in verse 19, Ephesians 2, "you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So God is indeed building a temple, not of precious material such as gold and gems, but of men and women who through God's Spirit are becoming refined into precious spiritual gems of gold and fine material that reflect the holiness and perfection of God. As God is building a holy spiritual temple for those He has given His Spirit, there's much we can learn from the physical temple as it applies to the building of the spiritual temple. So the title today of my sermon is Seven Lessons from the Physical Temples, because there was more than one over time. There was more than one that was built. Only one at one time, but there was a first temple, second temple. So lessons from the physical temples. Seven lessons. And then we run out of time, we'll stop at number four or five and finish up. I think we'll get through all seven. Well, number one, the first one is there will always be adversaries to stop the building of the temple. There always will be an adversary or adversaries who want to stop the building of the temple. For this lesson, let's look at the example of the second temple found in Ezra. And if you'd like to turn with me to Ezra 1, we'll start there. It gives you a little bit of a background a little bit of historical reference. Ezra 1, and we'll read starting verse 1 through verse 11, we'll get the background here. Ezra 1, and if you're like me, I always want to go to the minor prophets. And if you won't find it there, I always want to go to Ezra and look around Daniel. But it's actually before Psalms. I spend like 5 minutes trying to find it. I know it's somewhere between Malachi and Zechariah. And then I realize, oh yeah, it's right. It's before it. It's actually not there. It's actually before Psalms, after Chronicles. So Ezra 1, verse 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia." Again, he's the most important, powerful person on the earth at this point in time. All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. And in parentheses, my Bible says, he is God. So he's acknowledging he is God. Cyrus may have had many other gods he was interested in or worshiped, but here it appears he's acknowledging there's one real God, and this is it, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, rose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. So it's a nice spirit of what's happening here. People are excited to do this. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temples of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 20 gold basins, 410 silver basins of similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So we see here a decree by Cyrus that was inspired by God himself. And Cyrus allows the captives to return to Judah and declares that all the material that was taken from the first temple by King Nebuchadnezzar could be returned. And people also gave their own, what they had. We go on to check the two, which documents all the people that were returned, the families, and who was returned and who went back. Chapter 3 talks about the sacrifices again occurring and the foundation of the temple occurring. But let's pick up on chapter 4. Go to Ezra 4 and 1 and in verse 1. Chapter 4, Ezra 1, 4, chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll read down verse 4. It says, now when the adversaries, again, adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So these are people that when Assyria took Israel away and they were displaced, they replaced them with these other people. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to, what did they try to do? They discouraged the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So here we see a very good lesson for us. The lesson: there will always be adversaries who want to stop the building of the temple. Notice the adversaries try to discourage the people and even hired counselors to frustrate their purpose. We need to be reminded of that and never be ignorant that there will always be adversaries to discourage the spiritual building of the temple, to distract us or thwart us from our own spiritual purpose. Let's turn to a familiar scripture. 1 Peter 5:8. We'll read verse 8 here. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, it's very clear here who our adversary is, the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is indeed our main adversary, a lion ready to devour. The inhabitants of the land who opposed the temple being built were concerned. They were put there by the Assyrians, and they saw the temple being built as a threat to their dominance or control in the land. You know, they could see what was going to happen. And they saw their influence dwindling. The devil sees the same thing. God's spiritual temple is ultimately going to displace his rulership on this earth. And that is the last thing the devil wants to see happen. And he is an adversary, always trying to discourage and oppose. Let's turn to Ephesians 6:12. And we'll kind of touch on this a little bit later, but Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." As important as spiritual temples of God in the process of being built, that when we're discouraged, to understand oftentimes where the source of that discouragement comes from. Sometimes we can focus in, it's a person at work, a person at school, our neighbor, who's discouraging us, maybe being a problem to us. But our adversary that we wrestle against is really a spiritual adversary. It's important for us to identify that many times the influence of negative attitudes, emotions, such as discouragement, comes from Satan. He is constantly looking for ways to thwart the building of the temple. And it's a spiritual battle going on that we need to fight spiritually. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. And in 2 Corinthians 10, we'll start in verse 3 and read down to verse 5. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh," and we do, we're all flesh still, none of us are spiritual yet, we do not war according to the flesh. It's important to realize that it may seem like there's the people that we deal with that are opposing us, our flesh, people in the flesh, they're the ones that are causing us problems or headaches or concerns. "But for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Just as God is building a spiritual temple, the battle is often spiritual, not a fleshly one. As we bring thoughts, which means our emotions, into obedience to Christ, we can begin to be able to resist the discouragement that Satan pushes on us. The attitudes of doubt and fear go away and replace with the confidence that comes from God, that through him we can overcome our adversary. Yes, just like the times in the building of the second temple, we have a very real adversary who will do everything to thwart God's purpose. But God's purpose will not be stopped. Which leads me to my second lesson that we have. The second lesson is, with God's strength and help, the temple can be built and will be built. With God's strength and help, the temple will be built. Now let's turn back to Ezra to pick up the story. Ezra, and we want to turn to chapter 5, Ezra chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 1. Ezra 5 and verse 1. It says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Zadok, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river of Shethar-Boznai, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, 'Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?' Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing the building. But the eye of the The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so they could not make them cease till the report could go to Darius. So this is a very interesting scripture. We see again that there is opposition to the building of the temple. But God did two things. He sent prophets to provide encouragement and to prophesy and to help those continue to see their purpose and what it was and the vision that God was putting out there about building the temple. And God sent messengers to the people to continue on, to keep building the temple. It was also phrased here, says that the eye of God was upon the elders, so they could not cease. It's like they couldn't stop. Somehow they were motivated to keep going. They were encouraged. This is the watchful care of God, who assured that he would provide guidance and blessing to continue with their efforts. God had a purpose, and all the distractors, agitators, and naysayers were not going to stop the purpose of God in building the temple. We likewise, we can be confident that through God's strength, that we'll be successful. He will be successful in completing the temple that he started. Let's turn to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. In building the spiritual temple today, he's not going to be thwarted by distractors or other people. We may feel distracted at times. We may feel discouraged. But we can be confident that God is not going to be, that he is the strongest person in the universe. Philippians 1, verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of the very thing that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We all can be confident that God will complete what he started. His purpose and goals of building a perfect spiritual temple will not be thwarted or fail. We know we have adversaries, but we are assured with confidence to know that God will provide his strength and power to complete what he has started. However, we do have to do our part, which leads me to the third point, the third lesson to building a temple. The third point is, build with a sword in your hand. Build with a sword in your hand. Let's turn, I'm just laughing, my son got a sword for the feast, so he loves the sword. So, but build with a sword in your hand. Let's turn to a few years after Ezra, to the time of Nehemiah. By this time, the temple had been built, but the walls around the temple in Jerusalem were exposed and in disrepair and open to attack. The building and the walls should have been a continuation of the temple, but the people lost their motivation and did not continue on with the walls. Now Nehemiah takes leave of his job working for the king of Persia to help finish the building of the wall. So let's turn to Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah 4 and then verse 11. Nehemiah 4 and verse 11, it says, and our adversary said, again, this is about the same, really the same people, their adversaries, they opposing Nehemiah. We're kind of breaking into a story here, but Nehemiah has left, gone back to the area to help build the walls up around the temple. It should have already been done, but they weren't. And again, he finds people that want to oppose him. I want to stop it from happening. It says in verse 11, and our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So there's a plot where the adversaries would attack with swords and weapons, and they were going to stop the building of the wall. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt there, that dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, for whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So this is what's being told to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the leader, and he's being told by the people, hey, these people are going to attack us. What should we do? It says, those buildings were going to be, you know, they're going to be attacked by the adversaries. So let's see what Nehemiah does. Let's drop down to verse 17. Nehemiah 4, verse 17. So those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that they, with one hand, they worked with construction, so they had a hammer or whatever it was they needed to build, and with the other hand, a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. This is a very good lesson for us. For building, we have to always be holding our sword, the word of God. Let's turn to Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. Actually, we'll start in verse 11. Hebrews 4, verse 11. In verse 11, it says of Hebrews 4, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. For us to build successfully, we need God's word, which is likened to a two-edged sword. God's word, like nothing else, gives us insight and understanding about ourselves, our motives, our character. The word of God, like nothing else, can get to our most inner parts to shed light on areas that we need to be addressed. And it strengthens us. God's word, like nothing else, strengthens us. Reading that consistently, continually, will strengthen us against our adversary, the devil. Remember, what did Jesus Christ respond back to the devil when he tempted him? He responded back with scriptures. Jesus Christ did not respond back with his own words or logic. He responded back with words from the Bible, the word of God, the sword. We also need to be fully armed in our own spiritual build, in the spiritual building, to be ready for attacks that come from the adversary. Let's turn to Ephesians 6. To get more insight on this, so when we read this often, but let's read it again for as a reminder of what it really is like, what we really need to be able to defend ourselves against our adversary. Ephesians 6, verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Again, it's God's power, his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we certainly have a person who's very, who's all out to destroy God's temple and what he's building right now. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I have this vision of Satan the devil throwing these little darts at us all the time, and that shield of faith is what we defend with. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this very end, or to the end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So, brethren, we need to be fully armed. We need to be building with a sword in our hand, like people in Nehemiah's time. They were constructing the spiritual temple, but they did that with a sword in their hand. They're always protected. They never took for granted the adversary. Let's move on to the fourth point. Building a temple should be a priority over other building projects in our life. Lesson number four, building the temple should be a priority over other building projects. Let's turn to Haggai for this example. What was happening here. I think you can kind of relate to this in our own lives sometimes, as we'll see what's going on. Haggai 1, we'll start in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 11. Haggai 1, verse 11. And in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought in the land and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Often many other things can become more important to us. Like the builders of the temple, we can become preoccupied with other projects. They were preoccupied with their own homes, their own efforts, and they neglected their main priority, which was building the temple. For us, maybe it is our own home, our job, our family, even the church, neighborhoods, sports, or exercise. These can all be priorities. And those things can be top priorities, but they should not be the top priority. We all have Matthew 6:33 memorized. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And that reminds us what our priority is. But let's turn to another scripture that expresses this a little differently. Let's turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. And in verse 37. Matthew 10 and verse 37. And then I think this brings it down to a very personal level, something we have to answer for ourselves, of how we approach our own spiritual temple, our own priorities, what's important to us. Matthew 10 and verse 37. Here's Christ says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." The scripture to me is sobering, as it reminds us of the commitment that God expects towards him. We do have many other commitments in our life and obligations of responsibility, but at the top comes God, and nothing else comes before him. So let's not be like the builders during the time of the Second Temple, who were more worried about their own homes and their other things and neglected the building of God's own house. Building the spiritual temple is the most important thing we can be involved with right now. And other things will fall into place. Let's go to lesson number five. Lesson number five. Lesson number five is righteousness and unrighteousness should not mix in the temple. Righteousness and unrighteousness should not mix in the temple. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 3, and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." God is holy, and there should not be a mixing of unholy and holy together. And God puts His Spirit in us after repentance. We are like a temple. The Levitical priesthood took great care in how they prepared in entering the temple to not defile it. For example, the high priest could not touch a dead body, or he'd be seen unclean and not purified to enter the temple. The high priest could not marry anyone but a virgin from Israel, otherwise he'd be viewed as unclean. He had special rules for the high priest who entered the temple. The temple represented God's presence and specific instructions of purity, and it had to be adhered to for those to be allowed to enter into the temple. As a spiritual temple, we should take a very, very serious precautions while enters our minds that we don't defile the temple that God is building. God puts His Spirit in us upon repentance. So let's talk about how we might unknowingly defile the temple that He's building. Let's pick one example. It's probably an easy example to pick, but I think it's still prevalent in our lives. And that is what we see through media, especially TV and movies. Let me just read you an illustration that kind of makes the point of maybe how casual we are about what we see on TV and what we look at in movies and how easy we are to excuse ourselves of what we bring into our minds and even our homes. Here's an illustration. I think it probably dates back a few years, as it would probably change, some of these things would probably change a little bit, but it makes a good point. And it goes like this. Somebody wrote this, and I thought it was a perfect illustration for this point. So a few months before I was born, my dad met a stranger who was new to our town. From the beginning, Dad was fascinated with this enchanting newcomer, and soon invited him to live with our family. The stranger was quickly accepted and was around to welcome me into the world a few months later. As I grew up, I never questioned his place in our family. Mom taught me to love the Word of God, and Dad taught me to obey it. But if the stranger was our storyteller, he could weave the most fascinating tales. Adventures, mysteries, and comedies were daily conversations. He could hold our whole family spellbound for hours each evening. He was like a friend to the whole family. He took Dad and Bob and me to our first major league baseball game. He was always encouraging us to see the movies and even made arrangements to introduce us to several movie stars. The stranger was an incessant talker. Dad didn't seem to mind, but sometimes Mom would quietly get up while the rest of us were enthralled with one of his stories of faraway places, go to her room, read her Bible, and pray. I wonder now if she ever prayed that the stranger would leave. You see, my dad ruled our household with certain moral convictions, but this stranger never felt an obligation to honor them. Profanity, for example, was not allowed in our house, not from us, not from our friends or adults. A longtime visitor, however, used occasional four-letter words that burned my ears and made Dad squirm. To my knowledge, the stranger was never confronted. My dad was a teetotaler who didn't permit alcohol in his home, not even for cooking. But this stranger felt like we needed exposure and enlightening us to other ways of life. He offered us beer and other alcoholic beverages often. He made cigarettes look tasty, cigars manly, and pipes distinguished. Again, this is dated probably back a little bit because now they don't let you have those commercials. They just have worse things, except. He talked freely, too much too freely, about sex. His comments were sometimes blatant, sometimes suggestive, and generally embarrassing. I know now that my early concepts of man and women relationships were influenced by the stranger. As I look back, I believe it was the grace of God that the stranger did not influence us more. Time after time, he opposed the values of my parents, yet he was seldom rebuked and never asked to leave. More than 30 years have passed since a stranger moved in with the young family on Mooringsdale Drive. But if I were walking to my parents' den today, you would still see him sitting over in a corner, waiting for someone to listen to him talk and watch him draw his pictures. His name, we always just called him TV. I think we should it's sort of a funny illustration, but we should really pay attention to what we listen to, what we watch on TV, movies. Since we now have a young child in our house, we've decided not to watch TV more for his benefit than ours. However, I think we're benefiting. We don't watch any TV except for the occasional football game, with Chicago. But even the commercials during football games start to really, if you don't watch TV on a regular basis, you start to pick up on even the commercials and what they're presenting to you and the ideas, and even the advertisements for movies. And they have some just horrific movies that they advertise during football games that, you know, I'm conscious because he's a four-year-old, and it's just like these scenes of violence and other graphic scenes are taking place that we have to kind of turn his eyes around because we don't want to see it. So, brethren, we should be very careful what we put in our minds and what is really our temple, because holiness and unholiness don't mix. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. We really understand that we are the spiritual temple of God, and what it took for that to happen, I think we would be much more conscious about what we present to our bodies and in our minds. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. It says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What makes it possible for God to give us his spirit was the death of his Son for our sins. That cleansed us so that God's spirit could be given to us. As Paul is reminding the Corinthians, let's be very serious about not defiling the temple of God. As spiritual temples of God, let's not get close to unholiness. And if we do find something unholy, let's be decisive in removing it. Which leads me to my sixth lesson. Sixth lesson is, be bold in removing the unholy from the temple. Be bold in removing the unholy from the temple. Let's turn to the example of Christ in the temple. There are two times that Jesus took decisive action to rid the unholy from the temple. Let's review the first account found in John 2. If you'd like to turn to John 2 with me. John 2, and I'll start in verse 3. Here he says, in verse 3 of John 2, "So now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take away these things, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" So we see what was going on here. A lot of money was being traded. Merchandising was taking place. People would line up to be able to sell their goods to people coming to do sacrifices. You know, there was doves and things being sold, salt, grains, other things. They were probably making deals with a priest to have the best spot. You know, if you had the best spot, you can sell more. This trading and bartering defiled the temple, and Jesus took decisive action to rid the temple of unholy from the temple. Brethren, what do you and I still have in our lives that is unholy, that we're still holding on to, that should be decisively removed from our lives? Are we still clinging on to a past habit that defiles the holiness of the temple? Whatever it is, take decisive action, like Jesus, and drive it with a whip, of course, out. Now, don't wait for Passover or some special situation. Drive it out now. God is building a perfect and holy temple, and there are no compromises in what he expects from the temple. No spiritual defects or impurities are going to be part of the temple. Which leads me to my final lesson, number 7. The spiritual temple is made of the finest materials. The spiritual temple is made of the finest materials. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 29. We'll go back to the first temple example here. We'll see what the first temple is made of. 1 Chronicles 29. In verse 1, we'll start there. It says, "Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, and iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day for the Lord, or to the Lord?' Then the leaders of the father's houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and with officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the hand of Jehiel the Geshurite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly." God's spiritual temple will only, just like the first temple, will only be made of the finest materials and qualities. Now, we don't start out as a fine quality piece of material, but God is turning us into a fine quality material. He's purifying us. He's making us into refined gold. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, we'll start in verse 3. We'll see this, how God does this. Because we aren't perfect. We aren't holy at this point. We're still materials that have impurities in it. But God doesn't accept us as we are, but he is turning us into something that can be holy, part of his temple, his holy temple. 1 Peter 1, and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." Again, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Brethren, God does not want 18-karat gold. 18-karat gold is 18 parts gold and 6 parts something else in his spiritual temple. That's not what he wants. God is looking for 24-karat gold purity. Just like gold, which fire can remove the impurities, God is refining us to create a fine and perfect material for his spiritual temple. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2. We'll start in verse 1. It says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. God is building a spiritual house with Jesus as the elect and precious chief cornerstone, and God is adding to this building precious living stones that are holy and pure. It is indeed a privilege to be called out and to have God's Spirit. We are not perfect when we're called out, but God is perfecting his materials and refining out their impurities of wrath and malice, lust, pride, ego, self-importance, and building a temple made of a purity of obedience, faith, patience, truth, grace, mercy, and love. It is indeed going to be a very, very beautiful temple, a holy temple. Brethren, the temple of God and the building of the temple can teach us many things about God's purpose in building a spiritual temple that is worthy of the holiness of God. Let's all continue to focus and work on building the spiritual temple with our diligence and God's strength. Let's remove all unclean and ungodliness from our lives. The result will be the temple built into the design and image of godly perfection.